five women who Matthew named in the ancestral line of Jesus. Of course, there's a lot more women than that, but Matthew spoke of five and he did it for a deliberate purpose. In our first week, we looked at Tamar. That was probably the most difficult of the talks. Then we looked at Rahab, who'd been a prostitute. Then we looked at Ruth, the Moabitess, and then at Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with. Which means that today we come to the final woman in that line, and her name is Mary, the mother of Jesus, our King. So let's now look at this final woman named by Matthew. You'd expect if Matthew's going to make such a big thing of the women, these women in the ancestral line of Jesus, that Matthew would then make a big thing about Mary's pregnancy and the like. But he doesn't. Instead, Matthew focuses on Joseph. And it's strange because if you believe it, Joseph's unique DNA was not present in Jesus. So what Matthew does tell us is that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and that Joseph was born in the line of King David, meaning that Joseph carried the unique DNA of King David in his body. And what Matthew does tell us is that before Joseph and Mary came together sexually, Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Though when Joseph first noticed that his fiancée was pregnant, he had no idea who the father was. And so, because Joseph was faithful to God's laws, and because he was a good man, a righteous man, Joseph didn't want to expose his fiancée, Mary, to public disgrace. And so we read he had it in his mind to quietly divorce Mary. But it was at this point, Matthew tells us that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For Mary will give birth to a son, and you, Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And what Joseph then tells us is that when Joseph woke up, what Matthew tells us, he did what the angel commanded him to do, took Mary home as his wife. Not sure what you would have done in that situation, but that's what Joseph did. And Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary didn't consummate the marriage until they didn't have sex until after Mary gave birth to a son. So really, as I said, Matthew has very little to say about Mary. But then even in Matthew's brief account of Mary, we see why Victor Hamilton, one of my commentators, wrote regarding the other four women that are named by Matthew, that each of these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, had a highly and irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain to the Messiah. For each of these four women prepare the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact that she's pregnant, but that she's not yet had sexual relations with Joseph. And so he concludes, "Thus, the inclusion of the likes of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba in this family tree, on one hand, foreshadow the circumstances of the birth of Christ, but on the other hand, blunt any attacks that may be made on Mary." In fact, as we'll see, Mary, in comparison to these other four women, was what we call her, a saint. She was a totally innocent, I had bystanders. She wasn't a bystander. You can't be a bystander and become pregnant, can you? She was a totally innocent participant. But she was a faithful servant of God when it came to the circumstances in which she, as a young girl, found herself. So then, why didn't Matthew have more to say about Mary prior to the birth of Jesus? Maybe he'd already seen what Luke had written about this and said, "I don't need to cover it anymore." But then, for us to find out more about Mary, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 1 and hear the first part in the talk that of what Mary has to, sorry, Luke has to say about Mary. So Janet's going to come forward and read our first reading.
Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
The first thing we learn about Mary in the account about the birth of Jesus is that Mary was a physical descendant of Abraham. But then what tribe, which of the 12 tribes did Mary come from? We don't actually know. Odds are that Mary was either from the tribe of Judah or from the tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Judah, like her fiancé Joseph, the tribe of Levi, like her cousin's husband, Zechariah. Though that said, it's possible that Elizabeth may have married into the tribe of Levi, but there's a problem with that, and the problem is that if Elizabeth was from the tribe of Judah and she married into the tribe of Levi, then Zechariah couldn't perform the role of a priest, and in Luke chapter 1 we read that Zechariah performed the role of a priest. So it doesn't really help us work out where Mary's from. Some people believe that an Israeli's lineage comes down through the mother's line. And I think that's true today. But I don't believe that to be true in Jesus' day. Whenever we look at the genealogies, it's all about the male line as per what Matthew wrote. So which tribe did Mary come from? Whilst somebody told me today, well, I'm listening to this speaker and says, definitely from Judah, you won't get that from the Bible. If you say that, then you're actually possibly setting yourself up to fail being so definite. We don't really know. But whether she was from the tribe of Levi or from the tribe of Judah or from one of the other tribes really doesn't matter. That's what I've been learning the last few years of doing teaching on this passage. It really doesn't matter because there are other rules at play. So what we do see is that Mary is different to at least three of the other women named in the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, because Mary was a physical descendant of Abraham. But what we should be learning from this series is that that didn't mean that Mary was necessarily a pure blood Israelite or a pure blood person from any tribe. Because Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, and Bathsheba all played a role in the line of Jesus. So that's the first something about Mary. Second something about Mary, as Luke tells us, is that Mary was a virgin who was engaged, pledged to be married to Joseph, and that Joseph was a physical descendant of King David. And whilst we may go, oh, yuck, Mary would have most likely been a teenager, and Joseph would have been around 30 years old. And whilst we might call their marriage child abuse today, in those days, in that society, this was the norm. We could spend a lot of time talking about this and struggling with this, but it was the norm. Advantages, disadvantages. I find it amazing that Joseph, at the age of 30, would have still been a virgin. But it was a very different society. That was the expectation of the men in that society. But that doesn't mean that in Australia today that we go about promoting that female children get married and marry particularly older men, because in Australia that's against the law, isn't it? Now, what we read was that God sent the angel Gabriel, who said to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." I don't know, if you'd seen an angel, what would you have done? I've never fainted, but I suspect I might have. But what we read is that Mary was greatly troubled, not so much because she'd seen an angel, but because she wondered what sort of a greeting this was. How can a stranger come up to her and say, "Hey, you are greatly favoured, the Lord is with you"? That's what troubled her. And so Gabriel explained to Mary what he meant, saying, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favour with God. Because you've found favour with God, you will become pregnant and you'll give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, over Israel forever." So the child whom Mary would give birth to would be the descendant promised to King David 1,000 years ago, earlier, who would rule on David's throne forever, meaning that Mary's son would be the long-awaited Messiah. But Mary, as a teenager, wasn't naive, nor was she daft. And so Mary will ask Gabriel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin, since I've never slept with a man?" See, she knows how things work. Wasn't a surprise. She hadn't had relations which she didn't realise would lead to something else. And so Gabriel answered Mary, saying, "The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." So we've had Son of David, he'll be the Son of David, but he'll be the Son of God. It's an amazing thing to happen to a girl, isn't it? And so how did this unexpected and amazing woman respond to this remarkable news? Verse 38, Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant." We see her heart. "May your word to me be fulfilled." What a woman, don't you think? And then as Luke tells us, Mary became pregnant, even though she'd never had sex with a man. And when her miraculous pregnancy was confirmed by her elderly cousin Elizabeth, well, let's hear what happened when that happened. So thank you, Janet.
In Luke 1, starting at verse 39. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her.' And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
So it's an amazing encounter that we have with Elizabeth because, surprise, surprise, Mary's not even sure she's pregnant, and Elizabeth makes it clear that she is. Why should I be so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me, she says. And in the country area around Judea, Mary would have received acceptance for those 3 months from Elizabeth. It would have been very special for her, that acceptance. She also would have received silent acceptance from her cousin's husband, Zechariah, because he'd been silenced by this time. And I don't think he would have been going to say anything against another person at this time. But after the 3 months ended, Mary set off back home to her family and to her fiancé at Nazareth. And she would have been received a very different response there. She wouldn't have been accepted at all, possibly not even by her own parents. So at this point, 3 months pregnant, Mary was very much like Tamar, who we looked at in the first week, when Tamar became pregnant, because no one but Tamar knew who the father was, and no one really cared. But because Mary was betrothed to Joseph, now that Mary was pregnant to another man, the covenant that Joseph and Mary had made had been broken. So Joseph would either have to go, or divorce Mary, or even possibly see that she was killed. Why? Because like Bathsheba, Mary appeared to have committed adultery against her husband, or like Tamar, Mary had committed adultery against her fiancé. And because Mary was pregnant with someone other than Joseph, then make no mistake, like Tamar and Rahab, people in Nazareth would accuse Mary of prostituting herself. That's what life would have been like for this young girl. Now, in our first talk in the series, when we looked at Tamar, we saw that when Judah found out that Tamar had committed adultery against his son, Judah planned to have Tamar killed for everyone to see. He didn't realize he was the dad, but this was his plan. And maybe Mary's fiance, Joseph, could have done the same thing, but the Romans wouldn't allow it. They didn't allow Israeli men to kill their wives, and so divorce it would be. Mind you, unlike Judah, Tamar's father-in-law, I don't think that Joseph had any intention of seeing Mary killed. Rather, as we already heard, Joseph, so as to spare Mary from public disgrace, had it in his mind to quietly divorce Mary to break off their engagement. What we're seeing is that these were very different days to the days in which we live. The cultural laws, like the cultures of other countries throughout the world today, and even through parts of Australia, are very different. It was very common when we lived in outback Western Australia for Indigenous Australian girls to be falling pregnant around the age of 13. That was very normal in those cultures. And so Australia is just one culture amongst many throughout the world. And of course, in Australia, many couples have sex and children before they get married, before they get engaged. Meaning we live in a very different age to Mary and Joseph, for better and for worse. And so far we've looked at some of the similarities that existed between Mary and Tamar, and Mary and Rahab and Mary Bathsheba, Mary and Bathsheba, and just leaves us with one other woman whose name is Ruth. Now, Ruth, in comparison to Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Mary, at least in appearance, is sexually moral in comparison to these other four women. For Ruth may or may not have had sex with Boaz on that night in the barn prior to marriage. In fact, personally, I don't think she did. But then maybe I'm naive. But then I say this based on my own experience of life before marriage. But then what else did we learn 2 weeks ago about Ruth when Richard spoke about her? Well, one of the things we learned was that Ruth married Boaz, who happened to be Rahab's son, Rahab the prostitute. So Boaz was Rahab's son. And that Ruth and Boaz had a son together whose name was, it's a hard name. Judy doesn't know. Richard. Do you know Richard? Obed. Obed means to serve. But Obed, you know, this young kid born to Ruth and Boaz, his situation was very different to the situation of my children and your children. Because Melita and I had two daughters, Catherine and Jenna, and they'll carry on my name and Melita's name. And hopefully they might help to care for me and Melita when we're older. Maybe not. But that wasn't the case with Obed. But, you know, when we look at our society, we have all sorts of relationships between parents and children, don't we? We have adopted parents. We have foster parents. We have IVF. We have surrogate parents. We've got a whole range, don't we? And there was a whole range that existed back then as well, in order so that all people could be cared for, in order that inheritances amongst the people of Israel could be maintained. And that was the case with Obed. We saw something like that, and what Jennifer Vanderkorp said that I carried on too much about, well, she didn't say that, but did a lot on genealogy this morning. But I'm just trying to bring out what's going on here with Jesus having a mother and two dads and some of the implications of that. When we looked at Tamar, we saw that Tamar got married to a guy called which was a mistake. That's a pun, sorry. And her husband died before they had any children. And so the role was for the next in line, her brother-in-law, to have sexual relationships with her so that she could have children, and those children would be considered to be the sons of her first husband, and so then, Tamar would have a future and a hope and an inheritance. It was to watch over her. But of course, Onan died. He didn't do the right thing by God or by Tamar. And so that just left the one son to Judah, but Judah wouldn't allow his one remaining son to fulfill his duty to Tamar as a brother-in-law. It was the accepted norm of that society. It wasn't Jewish law. The law of Moses hadn't come in yet. It was the accepted thing to do. It was the right thing to do. But Judah did not allow this to happen. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands, and she ended up becoming pregnant to her father-in-law, which was not an acceptable relationship in those days. This meant that Tamar's sons, Perez and Zerah, it all gets a bit complex. They didn't end up becoming known as children for rather they were known as children for Judah. And Ruth's situation was similar to that of Tamar. If that's the case, then who did Obed, the child born to Ruth and Boaz, end up belonging to? Who was considered to be Obed's parents? It wasn't Boaz. It wasn't even Ruth. Rather, it was Ruth's husband, Mahlon, but more importantly, her dead father-in-law, Elimelech. Why? Because Elimelech had been left with no one to continue on his name, no one to continue to receive that portion of land, that inheritance that was passed down to him. And who was suffering as a result of that? Naomi. Naomi was destitute. Naomi had no inheritance, no future, no hope. That was the culture back then. But then as we read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, when Boaz redeemed the land that belonged to Elimelech, he also acquired, I hate the word, acquired Ruth to be his wife. But in order to maintain the name and the inheritance that once belonged to Elimelech. I know I've told you this before. I know people say, well, why do you go on about this? I see it as important. Other people don't. But if you want to hear it again, then look at the series on the website on Ruth. That was dates back to 2012. You'll see why this point, hopefully, is relevant in a moment. But the point is that the son born to Ruth and Boaz, Obed, would always be known as being Elimelech's son. Naomi was handed the child. This is your, like Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, but Obed, you read there, was the kinsman redeemer for Naomi. He gave her, the son, Obed, a future and a hope, even though Naomi and Elimelech did not share the DNA in common. Like I said, relationships, adoption, IVF, surrogacy, this is a case. This is what God established. But then, okay, so let's just accept that. You might struggle with it, but Obed became Elimelech and Naomi's kid. Where was Elimelech's property? In Bethlehem. Where was King David born? A little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Wouldn't it be amazing if they were actually born on their ancestral land that belonged to Elimelech? Wouldn't that be amazing? It's more than possible, possibly even likely. But why is the name Elimelech so important? Well, what's it mean? Eli? God. Melech? King. God is king. And that name needed to be remembered when the people appointed David king, when God wasn't keen for them to have a king. They needed to remember that God was their king. This is especially important when Elimelech's great-grandson David became king over all Israel. But as I said, what we should note, Obed didn't inherit any of that, the DNA from Elimelech or Naomi. Yet Obed became as a child for Naomi and Elimelech. And as her next of kin, Obed redeemed Naomi, Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. And ensured that Elimelech would not be forgotten in Bethlehem, in Judah or the whole of Israel, and ensured that Naomi would have a future and a hope. Well, so what? I hear you say again. Well, let me try to make the connection between that boy Obed and Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, we see that what occurred with Tamar and her children and what occurred with Ruth and her son being turned on its head. Because who was the child, father of the child growing inside of Mary? It was God. And whilst Jesus would in time come to be known as the Son of God, who was Jesus initially known as being the son of Joseph? He was known as being the firstborn son of Joseph of all things. Yet Joseph and Jesus shared no unique DNA in common. But in time, Jesus would become known as the Messiah and the Son of the Most High God. Why? Because Jesus is Elimelech. Jesus is our God and Jesus is our King, born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel. And whilst when it comes to Tamar, Judah never had sex with her again, when it comes to Joseph, Joseph did have sexual relations with Mary, but only after Jesus was born. And we know that because Jesus had brothers and sisters. But when it came to the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, what we see, as per prophecy, is that the virgin did indeed conceive, and that she did give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. But Jesus is God with us. Jesus is our Elimelech. Jesus is our God and Jesus is our King. But Jesus, like that story of Obed, is also our next of kin redeemer. For Jesus is our brother who saved us by redeeming our lives from sin and death, by giving us a future and a hope. Different rules to society to today, but this was going on. He is our kinsman redeemer. He gave us a future and a hope. And what's interesting is that both Mary and Joseph needed Jesus to be their next of kin redeemer, to redeem them from sin and death. So there's a lot of comparisons there. I don't know if I do justice with why Matthew included the four other women in the name of the genealogy, but we've seen a lot of connections between the women and the children. But let's conclude this series by focusing our thoughts on Mary the girl. I think that when we look at Mary, we see her as someone that we're to admire. Mary is someone that we're to model our lives on. For she was already God's servant, and she willingly gave up everything to continue to be God's servant. Mary willingly suffered shame for our sakes, so that our next of kin redeemer, our King, would be born to her. And it was through this shame that both Mary and Jesus experienced on earth that we have been glorified. For through their faithful servants, we'll be raised up in the presence of our Heavenly Father forever. Through their faithfulness, we have a future and a hope. So that's where we finish the story of Mary. That's where we finish the story of these five unexpected and amazing women found in the ancestral line of Jesus. But through this series, we've seen that these five women had in common and things that they didn't. And whilst I've said this before, even at the start of the talk, I'll say it one more time because I think it's important for us to get our minds through. When we look at the ancestral line of Jesus, when we look at Mary, as Victor Hamilton wrote on these women listed in the genealogy of Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chained to the Messiah. But also each of these four women prepare the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact that she's pregnant but has not yet had sexual relations with Joseph or any other man. Thus, the inclusion of the likes of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba in this family tree foreshadow the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. And as T.H. Graves wrote on this, in the birth of Jesus and through his ancestral line, God worked his will in the midst of whispers and even shouts of scandal. And for this, we thank him. For we thank him for raising up our kinsman redeemer so that we could have a future and a hope. We thank him that he made this new child, did something new, that God became flesh and lived among us full of grace and truth so that he could save us from our sins, so that we could have peace with God and live forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we've done this series, there have been times where we have been shocked. There have been times where we have possibly felt embarrassed. But we're not embarrassed by your son and his magnificence in the way that he lived and served you, and in giving up his own life to save us from our sins. We're not embarrassed by you, his father, but we're forever thankful for the grace and mercy that you have shown to us. This Christmas gift to end all gifts of your son giving us peace forever and an inheritance. Help us to keep these things in mind, that is not on who we are, what we've done, how good we are, but on you and your son and what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a song now. If you'd like to stand with me, it's a character.